Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to start in verse 27. When you prepare to go on a trip, how far in advance do you begin preparing? Years ago, Kim and I were going to an overnight pastor's retreat down in Charleston, South Carolina. I began preparing to leave about 11:45, and we left at noon. We got about a mile down the road, and I realized I had forgotten something. That wasn't just nothing. I mean, it was like my contact stuff or something. It was something important, so we go back to the house. We get back out on the road, and about 2 miles down the road, I realize that I had forgotten something else. So back we go. I had not prepared properly. We closed last week's service with the video to honor those who had given their lives for our freedom. We did that not only because of Memorial Day, but we did that because we wanted to give you the week to properly prepare, to worship the one who gave his life for our eternal freedom. Let's look together at 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 27, we'll read to 32. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So proper preparation begins by taking inventory of yourself. Paul's concern for the Corinthian church applies to all of us, that the taking of the Lord's Supper not be done in an unworthy manner. And the first step toward a worthy manner is to consider who you are before the Lord. Let me be clear to say this to you, that a worthy manner, to take of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, is to be in a completely right relationship with Him. So when we pray in a few moments, pray Psalm 139, where the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." See if there's anything in my life that you don't want in my life. Lord, search my heart. I know I have related to you that I hated inventory time when I worked in retail more than I hated Christmas. Because inventory time forced us to drag out all the stuff that we wish wasn't there, but was. And it made us account for it. It made us look at it. Made us think about it. So this morning, as we have been worshiping, seeing the Lord for who He is, are you getting a proper view of yourself? Remember the Lord's Prayer? There is a reason why that the sin of the one praying comes deep into the prayer. And that is because as long as we do things on a shallow situation, we don't begin to see who we are. And it's when we get a good view of who He is that we begin to see who we are. So when you look at yourself, what do you see? You're not to compare or judge your life against mine, because if you did, you'd look pretty good. You're to compare or judge your life against Him, His perfectness, His righteousness, His holiness. And that is taking inventory of yourself. A proper inventory and proper preparation. The second step of proper preparation is to confess any sin the Lord has dealt with you about. If you have not hidden First John 1:9 in your heart, you should. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, I learned it, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The problem the Corinthians had was unconfessed sin. They had this issue going on. They had a lot of issues going on. But ultimately, the issue boiled down to they had unconfessed sin. So if they had taken proper inventory, if they had really come to the Lord and said, "Lord, search my heart, try me, show me if there's anything about me that's not pleasing," and ask themselves, "Lord, does my life line up to your word?" They'd have seen. But they didn't. And so they had this unconfessed sin. And when it says this word confess, it does not mean to say, "Well, I know I've done wrong." No, it's to take a specific sin and say, "Lord, I know that my attitude, Lord, I know that my thought life, Lord, I know that my actions go against what your word says, go against what would be best for me." And so this whole idea of confessing is not to say, "Oh yeah, we're all sinners." No. Confession is, "Lord, I know that what your word says about my attitudes or my actions or my thoughts are hurting, and ultimately they're hurting me." And so it is to agree with God about this, the actions. When you were a kid, did you ever break something of your folks that was valuable? And did you rush right into your mom and dad and say, "Mommy, Daddy, I just broke that vase that was worth $1,000. No, you probably hid it. You probably tried to act like nothing had happened. And did it begin to eat at you? Did it begin to just bother you so bad that you couldn't stand it? Such it is with unconfessed sin. This morning, is there any unconfessed sin in your life? First of all, do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Another way of asking that is are you a believer? I could ask you, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? What I am not asking you is are you a church member? Or are you a regular attender? Because you can be both a church member and a regular attender and not have that relationship with Christ. I want you to answer the question, do you have a relationship with Christ? Was there a time in your life where you employed 1 John 1:9, even though you probably didn't know it, where you said, "Lord, I am a sinner. I am someone who cannot do for myself what I desperately need, and I need you to do it." What about your attitudes? What about your thoughts? And what about your behavior? Do you hold to an attitude that is not in line with Jesus? What's your attitude towards people who are different? You know, we all look alike in here. What is your attitude towards people who are of a different ethnic background or a different socioeconomic level? What about our thought life? Are you taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? You cannot control what you see necessarily. Now, you can control what you look at, what you gaze at, what you stare at. But there are things happening that causes us to think things. What do you do with those thoughts? Are you taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? And then what about your actions? Remember, just because it is permissible does not mean it is profitable. Are you obeying God's word? So this morning, are you prepared to worship? Are you prepared to take of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner?
Pastor Robert has encouraged us to prepare our hearts before the cup, or before the bread, and now before the cup, I want us to look at some aspects of the new covenant. What makes it new? What makes it different from the old covenant? In Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus says, or the Bible says, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" What is unique about the new covenant? We'll look at a few things, contrast and compare a couple things. Of course, the Jews knew a new covenant was coming. The concept was there in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So the concept of a new covenant was there. The Jewish people would have been aware of this idea of a new covenant. And so for Jesus at the Lord's Supper to make this statement is a significant statement. He's declaring that an old covenant has been fulfilled, and now we are under a new covenant, a better covenant, a superior covenant. And so to look at this from a New Testament perspective, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. And here we'll look at several different aspects of where are they similar, where are they different. First verse is chapter 9, verse 15 of Hebrews. We read, "Therefore he," being Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Okay, so promised eternal inheritance. So we see that in Jeremiah and in Hebrews, there's similarities. There is a law in the Old Covenant. There's a law in the New Covenant. Of course, the difference is that the New Covenant has a law that's written on our hearts. The Old Covenant, we know that it was written on tablets of stone. And so we see there's similarity. There's law in both, but there's contrast. Hearts is the focus of the New Covenant. We see that there's mediators in both covenants. We just read that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. In the old covenants, they had mediators. The high priests and the priests were the mediators of the covenant. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people so that God would be able to dwell in their midst. And we read that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, so that they both have mediators. And of course, we know that there's blood sacrifice involved in both covenants. The old covenant, repeatedly, animals were offered at the temple worship and sacrificed for the people's sins. And of course, we come to the new covenant, and Jesus is the sacrifice. Not only is he the mediator, he is the sacrifice offering himself. And so those are some similarities. We'll read 23 through 28 to look at some further contrast between the covenants. Hebrews chapter 9, starting verse 23. It says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So he's talking about the temple and its utensils, the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the bread, the light stand. These things had to be purified with earthly rites, that is, sacrificing of animals. And that these are copies, earthly copies, of things that are actually in heaven. And so he says that in the new covenant, these things had to be taken care of in heaven, not just on earth. The old covenant dealt with the earthly things. The new covenant deals with the heavenly things. Verse 24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So we see that it's not just dealing with earthly things anymore. Christ has dealt with the real, true things in heaven. And so this is a way that it's different than the old covenant. He's dealing with spiritual realities, not just earthly copies of things that are in heaven. Verse 25 says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So again, we see this contrast where the priests had to repeatedly offer sacrifices. They did it daily, and of course, he's saying once a year, he's referring to the Day of Atonement. And they had to repeatedly do that in the old covenant. The new covenant comes in. It's better. It's superior. Christ only had to do it once, he says, once for all. His sacrifice is sufficient for all who will repent and believe in his name. It is a wonderful truth of the new covenant. It is better in every way than the old covenant. And so we see that repeatedly versus once contrast. We see the earthly versus heavenly contrast. And we'll read verse 27, and it says, "And just as it is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So we see Christ's second coming referenced, and we wait for that eagerly. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The last thing I want to point a contrast to is the shadow versus the substance. The old covenant was a shadow. It was a foreshadowing of what's to come. While it couldn't perfect people in their hearts and in their consciences before God, it could make them ceremonial clean, where God could dwell in the temple in the midst of them, but it couldn't purify the heart, is what the author of Hebrews is saying. The new covenant comes along, and that's exactly where it's aimed, is exactly where our need is. He said he will write his law on our hearts. And so we know that when they repent and believe in Jesus and what he did on the cross and the sacrifice that he gave, we are made perfect. And so that is superior and better, and it contrasts with the old covenant. So the Lord's Supper, the new covenant, is a covenant that is far superior, and it is worth proclaiming. Paul says in Corinthians 11:26 that we proclaim his death until he comes by participating in the Lord's Supper. So as we come here today, we want to proclaim this wonderful covenant. It is a visual, physical reminder of what Christ has done for us. It is a beautiful picture of the gospel. He tells us that we remember what he did when we hold the cup up and we drink. We're drinking his blood. Of course, we know it's not literal, but it is a symbolic, visual picture of Jesus giving his life on the cross. And so it is a great reminder to us to always be proclaiming Jesus Christ and the gospel that he brings with him. And so we do that. We do that publicly on a regular basis. Just like the priest offered sacrifices regularly, we know our sacrifice was offered once for all, but we repeatedly enter into remembering it. We remember it on a repeated basis. It doesn't happen on a repeated basis, but we remember it repeatedly. So as often as we do this, we do it in his remembrance, and we proclaim Jesus to ourselves. We always need reminders of the gospel, of why we're saved and who saved us and how good he is and how gracious he is. But also those who are among us who may not know Christ, we're proclaiming the good news of Jesus when we do this. And so let's do it faithfully. Let's do it joyfully. And I have three ways that as we approach the cup and already the bread, that ways we should do this. So let us do this with reverence, first off, that we remember how Jesus suffered and died. When we think about that, we do it and should do it with reverence. It was not a light sacrifice that he took on himself on the cross. That is a heavy, weighty thing. And when we think about that, it ought to cause us to bow before him in reverence and gratefulness. Next, I would encourage you that as we do this, that we do it with joy, as we remember that his death is not the end. Amen? He has victory over death and the grave. So when we do this, we remember with joy that we have a Lord and Savior who is victorious. He conquered death, he conquered sin, and he offers salvation freely to all people. So as we come here, we do it with reverence, but we do it with joy, knowing that God is victorious. And then finally, as we come to the cup, let's do it with urgency. We read in Hebrews that Jesus is coming a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And while we acknowledge that we are eagerly waiting for Christ, we do know there are those who don't know Christ. They're not participating in this covenant that saves. They are outside the fold. And so when we come here and we enjoy the blessings and the benefit of being in covenant with God, we should remember we have an urgent mission to accomplish. And so I want to encourage you to do this as we do this with reverence, as we remember his sacrifice, with joy as we remember his victory, and with urgency as we remember our mission.